Let's pray together. Father, you are good to us. You are our strength. You are our song. You sustain us when we are frail. You comfort us in our sorrows. You give us peace when we are anxious. God, we have every reason to trust you. You prove yourself faithful again and again. When darkness seems to hide your face, would you help us to rest in your unchanging grace? God, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you have to say to us from your word this morning, that we may find strength to persevere. Help us to be faithful to you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a crying baby can get all kinds of reactions from those who hear crying. A sibling can be annoyed at the crying. A babysitter can be intimidated by crying. A parent can move quickly toward the crying baby or strategically avoid the crying baby in hopes of self-soothing. Crying babies can lead to reactions of compassion, fear, angst, embarrassment, annoyance, nostalgia, or empathy, all depending on the relationship or lack of relationship to the one crying. When Mabel was finally born after a long struggle, she did not cry. Everyone in the OR was on high alert. They went into their protocol trying to make her cry. See, for a newborn baby, crying is a sign of life, health, and vibrancy. She couldn't breathe, so she was not crying. The nurses quickly whisked her away to the NICU, where she was able to breathe and cry just fine. See, in the labor and delivery room, we rejoice at the sound of crying. But it seems from that point forward, we do everything in our power to soothe the sound, to ignore the sound, or stifle our own tears, rather than taking our tears to the one who uses them, knows them, and is worthy of all praise in spite of our pain. He sustains our lives when we feel like death. Could it be that nothing has changed since the delivery room? Nothing has changed, no matter how hard we try to change it. That our sorrows, our tears, remind us that we are, in fact, alive. Our sorrows and tears remind others that we are alive as well. And our sorrows and tears remind us of our need for the living God. As we finished up 1 Timothy, specifically in chapter 6, we were confronted with our appetites and our satisfactions. What or who satisfies us? Satisfaction in the one with eternal promises is the path to life. And it is also true that each day has enough trouble of its own without contributing to the problem by being satisfied with shallow things. Seasons of life can be characterized more by tears rather than smiles, by lament rather than laughter. So the question is, can we be satisfied when we find no reason to smile? When laughing is the last thing on our mind? So we can easily sing and smile with satisfaction when everything is smooth sailing. But what about satisfaction in storms? When our sinking hopes are few? How do we have security when it feels like we're drowning in sorrows? Do we hold fast to the anchor which will never be removed? It's one thing to sing it, but how do you do it? It's easy to be satisfied when the pantry is full, when there's no reason to weep, when our health is optimal, when our mate is a delight, when our children are obedient, when our account is full, when others give us the benefit of the doubt, when we're not ignored, when our work is recognized, when we have good friends, when we get our way. I've been reminded recently, just through multiple situations, to have all these things at once is very rare. To have none of them happens more often than you would think. And if you have these satisfactions today, you won't tomorrow. And so if you're tempted to think that such a topic may be irrelevant to you today, just take a deep seat until tomorrow. And in the meantime, press in toward the ones who are plagued with sorrows and struggles today. So how can we be satisfied when we're hungry, when we hurt, when we're suffering, when our emotions overtake us and we just want to weep in sorrow, when we're misunderstood, slandered, when perhaps we're mocked because of our God? None are immune from struggle, no matter how hard we seek security. The ones who praise you will mock you. Your feelings will fail you. Those you trust will betray you. Your health will fail. The loss will hurt. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, how sincere your walk with the Lord, how you appear to have it all together. Life has a way of punching all of us right in the face. And so this morning we're going to see through the genre of poetry how the worshiper can worship through suffering, how we can sing in spite of our sorrows. I think we could go around the room this morning and all of us could share a sore spot on our souls, something we think about within 30 seconds of waking up, the cause of that pit in our stomach right now as we sit here, that tender spot we so often pray for, that difficult person that rents a room for free in our mind, whatever it is that feels like a black hole of hopelessness. And so Psalms 42 and 43 show us a way to find satisfaction in our suffering and sorrows. These two psalms go together. Psalm 43 completes 42. The first verse sounds familiar to us because of the hymn we sing so often, but we hope the suffering described in the following verses are unfamiliar, but it's not. The good news is, as we experience sorrow, we can find great satisfaction in our God. So Psalm 42, beginning in verse 1, it says this: "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mazar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, 'Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." 43:1. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. In these psalms, we see the cyclical nature of our suffering. Seems like it comes wave after wave. Satisfaction in suffering is rarely linear. And the psalmist is seeking satisfaction in these cycles of his suffering. See, our cries in our suffering, our cries to ourselves, our cries to God, lead us to worship the life-giving God, though we feel like death. And at present, the psalmist desires God with all of his being. The psalm begins by crying out to God in desperation, knowing he needs the living God. He cries out to the one who hears. 7 times in these psalms, he speaks about or speaks to his soul. Verse 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, 11, and then at the very end, in 43, verse 5, all reference the soul, the core of the writer's life. The Hebrew concept of one's soul is all that makes a person who they are. It is the center of one's desires and personhood. It's first used of man in Genesis 2:7. It says, then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being, a living soul. See, this sufferer desires the living and life-giving God. He wants to quench the thirst of his soul in God. He is desperate. And he wants to come and appear before God at the end of verse 2. When shall I come and appear before God? It's a phrase that speaks of the face of God, being in his presence. It's associated with temple worship, going to the temple in celebration to worship God for who he is and all he has done. See, he desires God, though he feels distant in his struggle. You can feel the tension all the way through. He knows where to turn, but the pain is still there. He needs comfort. He knows the comforter, and he's mocked for both. His time has been consumed by consuming his tears night and day. He has been eating and drinking the expression of his sorrows. See, his tears are a sign of pain and loss and distance. But he desires life in the living God. If you've ever experienced a deep sorrow, you know you do not want to eat. Food tastes bland. You just want to sit there and cry. He weeps as they say to him all day long, "Where is your God?" Who is they? Well, it's them. It's whoever he's listening to. The ones whose questions cause him emotional and physical pain. It's the same ones down in verse 10. As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" The ones he refers to in 43 as the ungodly nation, the enemy who oppresses him. See, this man's allegiance to God is known. His suffering is known. The only voices he hears crying out to him mock him and God. Now consider the question, where is your God? That is a loaded question. He's not the God of the one asking the question. They don't know him. He is your God. There are assumptions about God from those who do not know him. The question assumes he's distant, that he's unable to help, that he is unable to be found. It assumes he's apathetic, a God who cares is near. Where is your God? It also assumes the one being asked does not know the answer. The question assumes the suffering will remain forever. It assumes the presence of suffering must negate the presence of God. It is a loaded question that feels like a heavy blow to one gripped with despair. See, these questioning cries are what is dominating the psalmist's mind. Verse 4, these things I remember. What things? His tears and all they had to say, mocking his God, mocking him. Painful memories, wrathful words have a way of burrowing down deep in our minds. We smile, nod, say thank you when someone compliments our cooking, quickly move on to the next thing. But we remember it for months if they're critical of our cooking or mock the clothes we wear. This is amplified when the ones crying out in criticism are poking at your pain because of knowing God. Sometimes it can feel like they rejoice in your suffering. Well, maybe it'll slap some sense into you if you're dumb enough to trust in this one who's supposedly so powerful. Struggle must be what you deserve if you act like God can satisfy you. See, his own cries, his cries to God, and the cries of his adversaries are all shouting for his attention. It's attention that stretches the strongest and tests what truly satisfies us. And the writer is living in this tension between the thankful joy of what worship used to be and the painful barbs he endures in the present. And the joy of the past amplifies the pain of the present. See, this man knows joy. He now knows pain and the vast difference between the two. The God who is worshipped through seasons of joyous blessing is worthy of worship in seasons of lament and tears. The living God did not die, though we may feel like death. And so this man who desires to worship in the present used to lead people to worship in the past. Verse 4. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving and multitude keeping festival. He has known the joy of celebrating God with God's people. He has been to the Temple Mount in all its glory. Such an experience is a far cry from what he experiences now. The voices of joy and thanksgiving have been replaced by the voices of mockers. This is what he replays in his mind over and over. This is what he remembers as he pours out his soul within himself. These are dangerous things to remember, but they feel impossible to forget. Notice in verse 1, his soul thirsts for God. Now in verse 4, his soul pours out within himself. All they have to say keeps washing over his soul. It feels like he's drowning. He remembers these things, calling them to mind, rehearsing them to himself over and over and over. It is a vicious cycle. Just imagine mowing the yard, perhaps, on a dry, dusty, windy day. Your sweat makes all that dirt and grass stick to your skin. The weed eater throws it all over your arms and legs. And then you go sit in the bathtub trying to get clean. pouring that dirty, grassy water over your head over and over and over. You never get clean, no matter how many times you pour that dirty, grassy water over your head. You're stuck in a small pool of your own hurts and thoughts, remembering it over and over and over. If we don't push back, the source of pain, the pain we rehearse in our mind, is often the first thing we think about when we wake up. It's the last thing on our mind before we drift to sleep, if we can sleep. Here's the key. He cries out to God, and he cries out to himself. Doing so is the only way to break the cycle of stewing in that dirty water that leaves us constantly in angst and dissatisfied in our tears, feeling like death. Verse 5, for the first time, he cries out to himself, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." He asked himself two questions. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed, this moaning, murmuring within me? But he tells his soul the answer, too. He counsels himself, though he cries in pain. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence, literally his face. God has not gone anywhere. The ones who question, where is your God? They do not know the help of his presence. But the psalmist does. And he does so, as he does so, it is as if he now has a source of clean water to pour over himself. There is, in fact, satisfaction even for the suffering. See, this is the cry of wisdom. In the cries of pain, while listening to the cries of enemies, all of which are signs of life in the life-giving God. Can your soul be satisfied while your soul aches? Yes. Yes. See, he desires the living God, though he feels like death, though he feels far from God, he cries out to him. He remembers him. He cries out to God in verse 6, O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. See, in verse 4, he remembered his tears and their questions. Now, after reminding himself to hope in God, he remembers God. He is far away from Jerusalem at the snow-capped mountain, Mount Hermon, far in the north of Israel, the source of the Jordan River. He is physically at the highest elevation in Israel, and yet his soul is in despair, literally sunk down or melted away. Though he stands tall, his soul is in the depth of despair. He calls God to mind. He makes himself remember. I remember you, he says. This worshiper of the living God knows God and knows what to tell himself. The water imagery returns in 7. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. This region in the far north of Israel has waterfalls and deep canyons that form the headwaters of the Jordan River. This deep calls to deep references the constant roar of the water. All your breakers, your waves, have rolled over me. He used to hear the voice of joy and thanksgiving among the worshipers. Now he hears the roar of the falls, the pounding of the waves. See, the breakers are God's. The waves are God's. Where is your God? He's not distant from the suffering. He is right in the middle of it, in control of all of it. So he may eat his tears day and night, but this suffering psalmist knows, verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. God has not abandoned him. He gives a song to sing even to the suffering. These psalms read as if he is getting hit by the waves as he writes it. 1, 2, 3. He is asserting his faith, as someone told me this week. Asserting his faith in the face of suffering. It's almost cyclical. He asked God why in verse 9 and 10. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? See, God's waves are rolling over him, and God is his rock. They are not exclusive. And at the same time, he asks God why he has forgotten him. He has not. But his mourning and the weight of his enemies makes him feel forgotten. It hurts. And once again, he speaks to his soul. It is as if he is coming up for air once again, asserting his faith. 11, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Literally, the help of my face and my God. The one who in verse 2 wants to appear before God's face, same word, knows it is the same God who is the help of his face. See, it is God who allows his people to see his hand at work even in suffering, even as we wrestle through the struggle of finding satisfaction in him. But what is it to hope in God? To hope in God is to hope in the God who is present, though accused of absence. It's to hope in the God who cares, though accused of apathy. It's to hope in the God who is able, though accused of weakness. It is to hope in the God who knows us, though we can accuse him of forgetting us. It is to hope in the living God who remains God, whether or not we feel like death. To be on the receiving end of mockery puts us in good company. Grieving also puts us in good company. To cry out to God puts us in good company. Consider for a moment our Lord, the man of sorrows, as we read and sang. He is well acquainted with suffering, grieving, and loss. The assumptions of the mocking questions in Psalm 42 are the same assumptions which fueled the barbs of the Jewish leaders while Jesus was hanging on the cross. They said, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. Where is your God? The same one would find the strength to say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The same one, feeling the incomprehensible weight of it all, would cry out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the same God who made this same one, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As we read earlier, he was crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed and afflicted. Where was God? Right in the middle of it all, in control of it all. As the Son, our Lord, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, joy, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, his crushing, though, was not the end of his story. He was vindicated as he rose from the dead on the third day. The suffering servant enables his own to worship in seasons of blessing and seasons of struggle. We do not have a Savior who is blissfully ignorant of our pain. He is painfully aware of suffering, of being misunderstood, of grieving loss, of being mocked for knowing God, of being betrayed by a friend, of suffering innocently. He is our sympathetic high priest, to whom we can and we must cry out in our suffering, seeking satisfaction in him who is our rock and our redeemer. It is a sign of life to do so. I was with someone a couple weeks ago who was struggling and praying through tears. All they could pray while shaking was, "God, show us the way," over and over and over. That was all they said. It was a painfully beautiful sign of life from one who felt like death. It's a very similar cry to what we see in 43:3. After pleading with God to vindicate him and deliver him, after once again knowing God as a source of strength, and at the same time feeling rejected, asking God, "Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" 43:3. "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them, your light and truth, lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places." It is a quivering prayer. Show us the way home. He knows God gives the way home. This one who is far from Jerusalem wants to return. He knows it is God who will lead him to worship and define his worship. He will lead him to his dwelling place. He will sacrifice on the altar of God. He will offer himself with exceeding joy and praise him. God is, he says, his exceeding joy. Verse 4. Can you have satisfaction in struggle? Yes, you can. And now, for the third and final time, in 43:5, he cries out to himself, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." The refrain has become more and more confident with each cycle coming up for air. It is painfully beautiful. It is a joke to assume that this room is empty of strugglers. We hide off to ourselves, refusing to show our tears. If others are not mocking us with, "Where is your God?" we can mock ourselves with the same question. Our cries of distress to God and to ourselves are signs of life as we seek satisfaction in the living God. To say to yourself, "Hope in God, for we shall again praise him," It's not ignoring the pain. It is bringing our pain to the one who is in control of all things, the one who is the help of our face and our God. When we remember him and all his goodness and grace and mercy, we find life in seasons that can feel like death. There is wholeness when we feel broken. It is the path to strength and maturity through suffering and tears. He is with us as we tell ourselves what is true. But this world plagued by suffering is not the end. And we do look forward in great hope to the new heavens, the new earth, which John describes in a very poignant way in Revelation 21. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away.'" The same God, hears our cries today and gives us satisfaction in him, even in our struggles. He will wipe away every tear in the glorious new creation to come. This will be a day when we never have to hear the question, nor ask the question, "Where is your God?" He himself will be among us as his people for eternity, and he satisfies us now, even in our struggle. Pray with me, please. God, you have enabled us to praise you. You give us a song to sing even in the night. You bring about your loving kindness in the daytime. Would you guide us? Would you keep us? Help us to follow our suffering servant Savior with joyful obedience. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.